heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here this evening for the purpose of growth. Our growth will come through the Scriptures. You can hold off on turning anywhere if you'd like, because this is Thursday. And on Thursday nights, we do begin our session with questions and answers, and that can take us anywhere from Genesis to Revelation or somewhere else in between. So let's start with a word of prayer to sanctify our time together, and then we will get to the study of God's Word. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do thank you for the truth of your Word, and we rejoice in the faithfulness of your Holy Spirit to guide us into the truth. And Father, regardless of our format or method of teaching, it is God the Holy Spirit who guides us in the truth. The Spirit is involved in the communicating. The Spirit is involved in the reception. And Father, for that we want to thank you. We want to thank you for the teaching ministry of Austin Bible Church. We appreciate the Word of God that's taught line upon line, precept upon precept. And Father, we're also thankful for the other methods of communication that we find in the Scriptures. Father, the Lord opened up questions for His disciples. They had question and answer times among themselves. And Father, we're pleased to imitate that and replicate that here tonight. So Father, we pray that in the questions that are asked and the answers that are given, that the teaching would be clear and accurate. We pray that all things would be done for your good pleasure and done for the glory of Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. This is the opportunity to follow up on anything that we taught on Sunday or Tuesday or Wednesday, maybe something that was confusing. I'm going to get my Bible software running here in case you ask me something real tricky. Opportunity to follow up, to ask a question. Don't always guarantee an answer tonight. If you particularly ask something that maybe I'm a little rusty on, something I haven't studied for a while, I'll tell you that. I haven't really studied that for a while. I'm a little rusty on it. I'm not guaranteeing any answers tonight, but I will jot a note down to myself and do some work on it and get you an answer by next week. That usually tends to work out well enough for us. Maybe it wasn't something confusing here. Maybe it was something you heard on the radio. That happens quite a bit because the guys on the radio tend to be confusing sometimes. They also tend to be contradictory sometimes. In other words, you're going to hear them say something on the radio that you heard me say just the opposite. You're going to hear things here. I'm going to say that's the biggest pile of garbage, and then you hear the guy on the radio teaching the biggest pile of garbage as if it's truth. And so a lot of times on Thursday nights, questions kind of hit that angle too. So anyway, what is on your mind tonight? Anything at all? Noel, you had one? Go ahead.
Yes. In light of what has happened with the Episcopal Church this week, my question is, it seems to me like they're disregarding sections in the Bible like Romans 1 and other places. My question is, can we ignore parts of the Bible and still be believers?
Can we ignore parts of the Bible and still be believers?
Can we just pick and choose what we're going to believe?
Some believers do. We're not supposed to, though. We're supposed to rightly divide the word of truth. We're supposed to teach line upon line, precept upon precept. Paul said, I did not shrink from declaring unto you the whole counsel of God's word. And so that's the responsibility there. And the denominations that are ignoring God's Bible when they ordain women, denominations that are ignoring the Bible when they bless these same-sex deals, when they'll ordain a homosexual bishop, things like that. They're all doing so in disregard of the Bible. And they'll tell you that. They will tell you that their view of the Scriptures is such that they view basically much of that as being old-fashioned, it's outdated, that they are trying to live in more modern times, and they have a whole different approach to the Scriptures than you and I do. So far as that goes. And so it's not an unfair accusation to say that they feel that their Bibles are outdated, because that's their own terminology. They themselves will tell you that. To a Bible church, though, that's anathema. That is hard to imagine. But that is their approach to the Scriptures. Yeah, and that's why there's Pastor Pamela over there on the corner, catty quarter from our church here.
I had a follow-up question for that.
Okay.
And that was, what it talks about in Romans 1.
Romans 1?
Romans 1 is the latter half when it talks about God giving them hope.
Right.
I know we kind of did touch on that a little bit.
Yeah, three times in Romans 1. Yep, three times in Romans 1 they are given over. And
well, there's some other things that would be a worthwhile study to me. I mean, I haven't taken the time to study, but isn't that a fairly common thing for God to give them over, or Paul to give them over?
In this age of grace, yes it is. And that is called wrath. It says in Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness." And this is the wrath of God. Now, if you have in your mind fire and brimstone and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, or maybe another Noah's flood or something like that, you're thinking Old Testament wrath. New Testament wrath, as it's revealed in Romans 1, is called a giving over. And so that's what we have here in three times in this passage, that God is giving them over. In verse 24, God gave them over in the lust of their heart. Verse 26, God gave them over to degrading passions. And then verse 28, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things that are not proper. And that is wrath in this present dispensation of grace. It is a good study. It's not one I've done lately, but it is a good study. If you want to pursue it, yeah, if you want to pursue that, I would encourage you to do so. Meanwhile, I'm going to turn this thing off so it doesn't ring. Oh, I would hate that. Hasn't happened yet, but I'm still, I know it's going to happen someday. All right, yes, ma'am. Mm-hmm. Oh, it's entirely brought about by the apostate church in the last days. It's entirely. And that's what 1 Timothy talks about, 2 Timothy talks about, Revelation 3 talks about, the Laodicea lukewarm church. It's all apostasy of the last days. It's not any wonder that men have fallen away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. That's what the Word of God has promised. And so it's not, it's not surprising at all. And at the same time, we don't want to become so cynical and so jaded that we just kind of hang our head and say, oh, well, there goes the world. Okay? Which you can do, but don't get so cynical and so jaded and so depressed as if somehow the world's just going down the tubes and Jesus Christ somehow has lost control. Because He still is in total control. And even though we see the apostasy for what it is, instead of getting angry, it should be somewhat exciting to think that we're that much closer to glory. Because I find myself wondering, how much longer can it be? How much worse can it get before we hear the trumpet, before the Lord finally says, all right, that's enough. And the Father says, go get your bride, and then Jesus Christ descends with a shout. So it's all entirely focused upon apostasy. Yeah, that'd be another good New Testament study to get into, is apostasy. Anything else tonight? Yes, sir.
Well, you were talking about the spirits, the Holy Spirit, the spirit of power of the world.
Uh-huh.
You listed several spirits.
Right.
Unclean spirits, spirits of divination, spirits of slavery, spirits of slumber, spirits of conflict. Could you explain, are these in relation to the seven spirits?
Mm-hmm. They're not related to the seven spirits at all. No, no. In Revelation, when you have the seven
spirits,
which one? Here or in the Revelation?
There are two different things.
Okay, yeah. No, the spirits of wickedness are demonic beings. When the spirit appears to be more of a concept, like the spirit of the world or the spirit of the age, that tends to be a philosophy which is promoted by demonic beings. It's not a coincidence. Correct. Correct. It's a philosophy. Right, it's a philosophy. The spirit of iniquity is already at work. And that is the influence of, that is people under demonic influence that has blinded them to the truth of God's Word. And so they're willing to buy into any secular humanism. They're willing to buy into any evolution so-called theory. They're willing to buy into anything. And that is, when the spirit is used as a conceptual thing, oftentimes that's the best way to take it. But a spirit of wickedness or an unclean spirit was a literal spirit being who was cast out, driven out, and so forth, that could respond intelligently, that could beg Christ to not send him into the abyss, that could plead to go occupy some pigs and things like that. They're very definitely intelligent beings. They're demonic beings. And you don't want to lose sight of that either, because we do live in a world that's filled with demons. In Revelation, you have the seven spirits of God, and that is a reference to God, the Holy Spirit. And they stand before the throne. There are seven aspects to the Spirit's ministry throughout all the ages. And I will see, yes, one God, the Holy Spirit, but the reference to seven spirits of God, I think back in my library, I have a pretty good BibSac journal article that really addresses that pretty well. So I made a note for myself, and I'll print off a copy of that and get it to you. Because that's a good article. All right. Yes, sir. People who don't think they're saved, but they really are. A lot of times, a person can get saved truly and honestly. They're saved. They place their faith in Christ, but they never grow. And they never get taught. They never learn anything about God's Word. They never learn about what their salvation is all about. Consequently, they're never given the doctrines like how to confess their sins. They're never given the doctrine of eternal security. They're babes in Christ. And as babes, they very easily get deluded. They very easily get confused. They get misled. And a lot of times, they end up falling into areas of guilt and so forth. And they just feel like, well, they must have never been saved in the first place. And so that's not actually unusual, to tell you the truth. And in some cases, of course, the promise, or not the promise, but the principle that's given there, that you train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. I do believe that childhood conversions, and when you get them grounded in the truth at a young age, you actually are doing them a huge favor. Because even though they may have a number of years where they're not walking with the Lord, they are truly born again, and he's going to be faithful with them. And so there is a principle with respect to that we can cling to and make application of. But then other folks that think they're saved because, well, the church told them they were. Because the church said, well, you're just a member of our church. You know, whether it's a Catholic church or a Baptist church or a Church of Christ or whatever. You know, if you're in the right church, then you're saved as far as that church is concerned. And as long as you give your tithe and all the rest of that and follow through with their ritual and get confirmed at the right age and get baptized at the right age and, you know, you go through all the ritual, then you're saved. And there's people that are convinced they're saved because they're part of the right church. And yet they're going to die and go to hell. And in the great white throne judgment, they're going to stand before the Lord and say, Lord, Lord, I did this, I did that in your name. Why am I in hell? And he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. That's the crowd that thought that their salvation was in some other source other than by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And sadly, there's a lot of folks that are on that path as well, thinking that the church is going to get them there. Great questions tonight. All right, if you have anything else, just jot yourself a note. Bring it up next week. Turn your Bibles as we get going here to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We will fix our bearings once again. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We will begin this evening our doctrinal study on the soul and spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It says in verse 12, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual with spiritual. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. All right, this is what we're dealing with. The spiritual man, he who is spiritual versus the natural man. And Tuesday night we broke it down for you. In fact, I will go ahead and put that back up on the screen. We broke that down for you on Tuesday night. The psychikos anthropos and the pneumatikos anthropos. The natural man versus the spiritual man. The natural man is a psychikos anthropos. That is, he has a soul, which is a psuche. And we're going to see that tonight. We're going to describe for you what is a soul, particularly because soul is rather misused in even unbelievers like to make use of the term soul. Even, some of the evil we were talking about briefly in the question and answer time about the things going on. They talk about soulmates. Well, I don't doubt that they are actually soulmates because their souls are affiliated and they have an affinity in their carnal nature. In any event, psuche is a soul. And the unbeliever is called a psychikos anthropos, that is, a soulish man, because all he has is a soul. See, and even the unbeliever that claims to be an atheist or claims to be an agnostic, that denies that there's a God out there or says we can't know if there is one, he still is made in the image and likeness of God. He still has a soul. He has an invisible part to his being. And whereas his mind, his intellect, may have convinced himself of all these lies over the years, he still has a soul with the imprint of deity there that leaves him convicted and leaves him without excuse. And that is a principle of the evidence within them that we find in Romans 1, of all places. Noel had asked about Romans 1 prior to the class. So he is the psychikos anthropos, the soul man, the soulish man. And that's all he has is a soul. Does not have a spirit. He's body and soul. We call that dichotomous. But the spiritual man, the pneumatikos anthropos, can learn the Word of God. Now we are pneumatikos anthropos, or just want to call us pneumatikoi, we are spiritual, because he has given us the Holy Spirit, and because, more properly, because he has created within us a new spirit, that is our human spirit. And that is where we are truly spiritually alive. And so the pneumatikos anthropos is the spiritual man. And you'll be seeing more of these terms. But pneuma, right there, P-N-E-U-M-A, pneuma. You recognize pi from your math classes, right? 3.14159265 4. Okay, pi. You have to figure out the area of a circle and so forth. That's the Greek P. The nu, which looks like a V, is really an N. It's a nu, so don't try to make that a V. It's an N. E-U-M-A. Pneuma. The P becoming silent in front of the nu. Pneuma. That's spirit. And it can be used of the Holy Spirit. It can be used of angels, which are called spirits. It can be used of demons, which are called spirits. It can be used of evil spirits. It can be used of unholy spirits. It can be used of your human spirit. It could even be used of wind or breath, for that matter. Pneuma has a variety of applications. Context will determine what you're dealing with. But pneuma is the noun. Tikos makes it an adjective. Just like with the ikos there in psychikos. Psuche is the noun for soul. The ikos ending there makes it an adjective. Here we have the ikos adjective. No, that didn't do it. Yesterday I tried to memorize a lot of keyboard shortcuts to make some of these things disappear. Oh, didn't want to do that. All right. Let's get the principle back up there again. The psychikos anthropos cannot learn the Word of God, but the pneumatikos anthropos can. The reason why is because the Word of God is not learned through the soul. That may shock you. In fact, you may have been taught differently. It is not a soulish application to take in the Word of God. Your soul contains your mentality, your conscience, your self-conscience, your emotions. But the soul does not have the spiritual capacity to take in the spiritual truth of God's Word because it's not spiritual. It is soulish. And we'll break that down for you in the process of our study tonight. It does not say in verse 14, when it talks about the things of God, it says a natural man, a psychikos anthropos, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are not soulishly appraised, spiritually appraised. It must be examined pneumatikos. And here's where we give you an adjective form, the os ending. When you switch from the omicron to an omega, you just turn it into an adverb. And so, because the Word of God must be learned pneumatikos, if you're not a pneumatikos, there's no way you can learn the Word of God pneumatikos. There's no way that you can study pneumatikos. There's no way that you can sing pneumatikos. I tried to give you an application on Tuesday for how you can do things spiritually, because you can read the Word of God spiritually. You can witness spiritually, and I recommend that you do. You ever try to give the gospel when you're carnal? Doesn't work. All right? You can give a financial grace gift, pneumatikos. You can sing hymns of praise, pneumatikos. In fact, you're supposed to. All things should be done pneumatikos. But the Word of God, to learn the Word of God, it has to be done pneumatikos, or you will not comprehend it. So you are able to learn the Word of God. And there I highlighted in yellow the Omicron and the Omega. Because you are a pneumatikos, you can learn pneumatikos. And that becomes the issue. That becomes the issue. So, because you are a pneumatikos, what is this all about? I want to take you on a study tonight on soul and spirit. So we will give you the doctrine of soul and spirit. This is the invisible part of man. This is a sub-doctrine under the overall doctrine of what in the systematic theology is called anthropology, the doctrine of man. It's important that we understand the nature of man. We are body, soul, and human spirit. We're going to give you the vocabulary for all three. I'll even give you the body vocabulary. But we're not going to focus too much on the body in the process of this study. I don't want to do a total anthropology for you here. I at least want to focus in on the invisible part. And so we will highlight soul and spirit for you, because that's what's emphasized here in 1 Corinthians, at least as far as chapter 2 goes. But we will, at least in the vocabulary, give you the body information so you can pursue that if you would like. All right, we will start with Roman numeral 1, our introduction and definition, and for that, please join me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. To introduce our subject and define our terms. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. This comes after a long roller coaster. I believe there are 22 imperatives in this passage. I haven't taught it for a while, but it seems like there were 22 imperatives when we taught 1 Thessalonians 5. It's been a while since we taught 1 Thessalonians 5. I'm not sure where the years go by. If you recall, 1 Thessalonians was the book that I was teaching as Ralph was finishing up his ministry and shortly before Ralph retired. And then after Ralph retired, I became the pastor, then we moved on into 2 Thessalonians. So that's taking you back to 1995, 1996 time frame, since we were last in this passage here on a verse-by-verse basis anyway. You have all the imperatives there that talk about the Christian way of life, including rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. If you're ever struggling to know the will of God, start there. It's a good place to start. And You say, well, Pastor, you're not exactly being fair. I'm struggling in the will of God for a business decision. I'm struggling in the will of God for a marital decision. I'm trying to figure out if it's the will of God for me to marry this person or not. I'm trying to decide if it's the will of God for me to go back to school. I'm trying to decide if it's the will of God for me to pursue this career path. Say, Pastor, you just don't understand. Oh, I do understand. If you want to figure out the will of God, start here. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Get your spiritual life in order. That's why the Bible says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. In any event, this is the passage here. It's very practical. Now as Paul concludes, he says in verse 23, now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely. Your entire being. Now we've given you the doctrine of sanctification. We did so recently, back in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. Sanctification means set apart for a holy purpose. And you are set apart. But entirely set apart. You're not entirely set apart in His ultimate sense until He chooses to take you home. Then you are entirely set apart and you will be with the Lord forever. May the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here we see the three parts of man in about as clear a fashion as you can look for. Excuse me. Bobby, can you get my water bottle, please, from the refrigerator? Thank you, sir. All right. Helpful young man. Got to remember to give him a raise. All right. Here's our three terms. This describes the invisible part of man. Body, soul, and of course our soul and spirit is the invisible part. Body is the visible part. Our culture seems to be wrapped up in bodies. You see bodies in magazines, on advertisements, billboards. Our whole culture is given over to bodies to sell their products. Everything's focused on bodies. And that's only one third of our being. And in fact, that is the least important part of our being because it's corruptible, it's fading away. It's a part of this fallen creation. It is not going to last much longer. Even when you're young, we got some young men here tonight, they tend to think that they're going to live forever. When you're young, you have this immortality complex. This body is passing away. All right, we have three parts to ourselves, body, soul, and spirit. We're going to start with soul. Main point A, let's deal with soul. Soul is quite simply that which makes a human or animal body alive. Soul is quite simply that which makes a human or animal body alive. Other pastors may not include the animal part of that, but I got linguistic reasons for doing so. All right. Is that which makes a human or animal body alive. I know doctors going to tell you this. Doctors, of course, are all caught up in nervous systems and circulatory systems and hearts and lungs and other vital organs and so forth. And they have their own definitions of death where they try to get real funny with it. They talk about clinical death and brain death and other things like that. And all of the extraordinary measures by which, through machinery, they can keep the body pumping. They can keep the organs pumping. They keep the blood flowing. And I've got to tell you, in my personal belief, I believe in many cases, I think that they even keep that body pumping long after the soul has truly departed. All right? And that's just from what I've seen in a room praying with spirit-filled believers over a body that no longer contained a spirit, no longer contained a soul. And we will see some of those concepts in the Bible. I'm not a doctor. I'm not giving a medical opinion. I'm a pastor. I'm giving a biblical opinion. That death is the definition of death is when the soul, and in the case of a believer, when the soul and spirit depart the body dies. And we will see that through the process of looking at these verses. That which makes a human or animal body alive is the soul. the invisible part. And it's interesting, is even the evolutionist struggles with the concept of mind, the concept of imagination, the whole idea of thinking boggles them. Because they want to reduce it all to just simply electrical functions of chemical electrical functions of a brain, and the firing off of synapses and thoughts or our ideas are just chemical reactions to thought processes in the brain, and they're trying to look at it entirely physically, and yet even they have to realize that there's something there that they can't explain with their naturalistic physical theories. And that is the soul. In this sense, soul and life are interchangeable. We will often use the word soul. I may have even put that on the screen. In this sense, soul and life are interchangeable. We will even use the word soul to represent the entire person. A ship sinks and we say that 100 souls were lost. See. Or they were searching the rubble, but not a soul could be found, or something like that. Sometimes soul is used to refer to the whole person, even by unbelievers, which is interesting. Soul and life are then interchangeable. A lot of times in the Old Testament, nephesh, the word for soul, is rendered life. A lot of times in the New Testament, psuche is rendered life. We want to take note of that when that happens, because that's not Zoe life. My daughter Zoe is named for the main Greek word for life, which is Zoe life. And yet, psuche life is entirely different. Zoe life is the life that's eternal. We'll tackle a little bit of that, not as much. That's coming up, though. When the soul departs, the body dies. All right, you just want a couple quick glimpses in this? Genesis 35. Genesis 35. Rachel, who was so bitter and so eager to have a baby, and so she's a study all on her own. Leah, when she had her children, was giving spiritual names. She named Reuben, behold a son. Simeon, the Lord has heard. Levi, now I will be joined to my husband. Judah, or praise, for I will praise the Lord. She had spiritual reasons for naming all of her children. Her sister, though, was just a competitor and really a poor sport at that. And she finally had a son, and so she named him, give me another one. She named him Joseph, which means add one more. And so she was really not content with what the Lord had given her. Well, she gets pregnant again, and in the process of delivering Benjamin here, she's going to die. And it's phrased in such a manner, quite interesting, almost in passing, but we have to examine this when it comes to our study. In Genesis 35:18, it says, it came about, or verse 17, I guess, when she was in severe labor. And I haven't actually asked my wife this. What's the difference between severe labor and the easy kind? I don't know. I saw her have 4 babies, and they all looked pretty severe. I don't know that any of them actually looked all that easy. When she was in severe labor, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for now you have another son." It came about as her soul was departing, for she died. Then she named him Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. You get an idea of the lack of spiritual mindedness with the names that she gave to her two sons, and the names that she gave to the two sons of the handmaiden that she gave over to Jacob also. Rachel does not have a lot going for her in the spiritual realm. But when the soul departs, the body dies. We see it again in 1 Kings 17. 1 Kings 17, which is Elijah the prophet. And this is interesting because, of course, he's a type of Christ. And between Elijah and Elisha, 3 people are restored back to physical life. Elijah raises 2, Elisha 1, Elisha raises 2, and Christ raises 3. And between Elijah and Elisha, they are a picture of Christ in a lot of different ways. But in 1 Kings 17, 19 through 23, that little box is supposed to be a dash. I keep forgetting about that. All right, that's supposed to be a dash. And in PowerPoint XP, that is a dash. But PowerPoint 97, that's a box. All right. 1 Kings 17:19 through 23. Verse 17, it came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick. And his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, "What do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death." He said to her, "Give me your son." Then he took him from her bosom and carried him up to the upper room where he was living and laid him on his own bed. He called to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and called to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, I pray you, let this child's life, which is soul, return to him." The Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child, the nephesh of the child, returned to him, and he revived. Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son is alive." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." See, the miracles the prophets were given to do were their credentials. The miracles were undeniable testimony that they were sent by God, and you better listen to what they had to say. And Jesus Christ came and did a bunch of miracles, and they didn't care to listen to what he had to say. They just wanted him to do more miracles. You know, he fed the 5,000, and then he quit feeding them. And they said, "Well, we want more, we want more." He said, "You're not listening. The miracles are the credentials." And they weren't chasing after him because of the Word of God. They just wanted to be fed. And that's same thing holds true today. People, you know, that want their politicians to take care of them. And, you know, wouldn't that be something if we could find a president that could heal all our diseases and feed us? You know, give us manna every day. So, yeah, they were really ready to make him king. Not because he was the Son of God, not because he fulfilled Old Testament prophecies, not because he was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, but because he could heal their sicknesses and feed them. They were going to try to make him king. All right, this is the soul. The two terms you want to focus on, I'll give you a Hebrew term and a Greek term. The Hebrew term is nephesh. N-E-P-H-E-S-H. Subpoint one is nephesh. N-E-P-H-E-S-H. Nephesh. It is number 5315 in the Strong's Concordance. For those of you that like to do your word studies and key them off the Strong's Concordance, then you will find nephesh as number 5315. If you don't know what a Strong's Concordance is, then you probably don't care that it's number 5315, in which case, don't worry about it. But if you do have a Strong's Concordance and you want to track it down, then you will need to know the number 5315. Otherwise, you have to go through the concordance alphabetically, reading from the Hebrew. All right, nephesh. Nephesh does refer to the soul. It can refer to any living being. And as such, in the Old Testament, it's used of both people and animals. Anything that breathes. In other words, the realm of life that God destroyed when He sent the flood upon the world. He destroyed all flesh with whom is life. He destroyed all human and animal life upon the face of the world when He destroyed the world in Noah's flood. Sometimes nephesh is simply translated life. Sometimes it's translated self. Sometimes it's translated person. And you see just by the variety of terms used what a hard task it is to try to take nephesh and bring it into the English. Nephesh is the intangible side of what makes Adam truly unique. And we will see that when we see the creation of Adam in Genesis 2:7. That will be the first point of development that we will look at. So the term you want to be familiar with is nephesh. All right, secondly, in the Greek, the term is, as I said, Tuesday night, psuche. P-S-U-C-H-E, psuche. P-S-U-C-H-E, psuche. Number 5590. Remember that the Hebrew numbers are indexed separately from the Greek numbers. That's why they're both in the 5,000s, but they're really not that close. All right. The Hebrew index, I think, goes 1 through 5,000, no, 6,000 and something, and the Greek index goes up through 9,000 and something. I forget now. There's more Greek words than Hebrew words. Hebrew actually has a pretty limited vocabulary. All right, psuke. And from your college sorority days, you might recognize some of these Greek letters. Whoops. The psi, the P-S-I, right there. That's psi, which is the P-S. And then the chi is the C-H. So that's why it looks like four letters to you, but in the English, when it comes across, it's six letters. P-S-U-C-H-E, psuke. I mentioned on Tuesday that when Greek gets filtered through the Latin, by the time it gets to the English, a lot of times the upsilons become Ys, and that's why in English we have all of our psych words with a Y instead of a U, because it has simply come to us through the Latin. All right, psuche, meaning life or soul, is number 5590 in the Strong's Concordance. It contains many of the same range of meanings that nephesh contains in terms of referring to the soul, referring to the invisible life, referring to the inner life, referring to the inner part of man, the mind. It's quite interesting when you're reading Hippocrates, the great doctor there of the ancient world, and his description of sicknesses of the body and sicknesses of the soul, the psuche. Different issues there. And we have doctors of the psuche today that we call psychologists or psychiatrists, for example. But they're not exactly treating the soul, are they? That's where they went wrong, because modern psychology is addressing the mind and ignoring the soul, to tell you the truth. So those are your terms, all right? Under main point B, we look at the term spirit. If the soul is that which makes a body alive, the spirit is that which makes a believer alive unto God. The spirit is that which makes a believer alive unto God, which is why as an unbeliever you're dead. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. But when you place your faith in Jesus Christ and become saved, you are alive. That which makes a believer alive unto God. See, the unbeliever has a soul, he's alive, his body is animated, but he is not alive unto God. He is spiritually dead. Just like when the soul departs the believer's body, or just like when the soul departs the body, believer and unbeliever alike, when the soul departs the body dies. Likewise, the spirit's departure from the body also marks the death of that believer's body. Psalm 146 and verse 4, Luke 8:55, and Luke 23:46. Psalm 146, 4, Luke 8:55, Luke 23:46. Let me turn over to Psalm 146 here. You might be surprised at how many references to spirit we find in the Old Testament. Because you say, well, wait a minute, I thought the Spirit wasn't given to the New Testament. Don't confuse the Holy Spirit with human spirits. All right? God the Holy Spirit indwelling the life of believers, okay, that is new. That is new to the church. That did not happen in the Old Testament. Believers in the Old Testament did not receive God the Holy Spirit indwelling them at all, except in rare circumstances. But they did have human spirits. They did become spiritually alive the moment they were saved. So, when we see references to spirit, or a person's spirit, we can understand it to be the human spirit that is in play there. Psalm 146, hallelujah, which is the Hebrew way of saying praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul, I will praise the Lord while I live. Are you still alive today? You are, because God's a God of grace. All right. I'm looking out here tonight, and I think we have 100% people that are alive tonight in our Bible class. So there's a blessing. All right. You are alive and have the opportunity to praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord while I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Do not trust in princes, in mortal man, in whom there is no salvation. See, how many people are looking to a political leader to save them? They're looking to, if we just get the right man in office, see, I'm all excited about, I want to move out to California in time to vote for Arnold Schwarzenegger, you know? Man, what an opportunity. But I think even if I moved today, I probably wouldn't be allowed to register and vote quite that quickly. I don't know. Anyway, people are, as if somehow, you know, the Terminator is going to fix all the problems of what California has going there with their budget crisis. Well, there is a perfect leader coming, and it's not Ernie, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet before he comes, or he's going to come secretly and take us home, and then the counterfeit is going to be revealed, and all the world's going to go after him, thinking he's the biggest genius in the world, a guy that can bring world peace, a guy that can solve the Jerusalem question, a guy that can fix all these problems, probably a guy that can feed and heal people, if I read Revelation well enough, signs and wonders that he is permitted to perform. They're going to look to these political leaders. All right, Psalm 146. Do not trust in princes and mortal man in whom there is no salvation. Verse 4, his spirit departs, he returns to the earth. Remember, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. The body is just dust. When God created Adam, we're going to see this hopefully tonight if I get through my introduction. He formed a body out of dust. But Adam was not yet alive. It was just a body of dust. And so God breathed into him the breath of lives, plural, and we'll show you that. God gave him physical life, soul life, spiritual life, breathed into him the Neshama HaChaim, the breath of lives. We'll be there shortly. But here, in describing physical death, the psalmist notes that it occurs when the spirit departs. His ruch, spirit departs. I'll give you the vocabulary for spirit here in a moment. His spirit departs, he returns to the earth. In that very day, his thoughts perish. Over in the New Testament, the Gospel of Luke, miracle that the Lord accomplished here in Luke 8:55. Verse 52, they were all weeping and lamenting for her, this girl that died. But he said, stop weeping, for she has not died, but is asleep. And they began laughing at him, knowing that she had died. Quite a few times, the Bible does refer to death as asleep. And the Lord here says that she is asleep. That is, her soul and her spirit have departed from her body, and I believe they've entered into rest. That is, she was provided a sleep so as to not be awake to see the glories of the Lord and the glories of heaven and then have to try to put that soul and spirit back into an earthly body. Think a little girl could handle that? I think that God was a God of grace, and when she died, he simply put her soul and spirit to sleep. Did not allow her soul and spirit to be consciously aware of paradise, Abraham's bosom. Stop weeping, for she has not died, but is asleep. And they began laughing at him, knowing that she had died. He, however, took her by the hand and called, saying, child, arise. And her spirit returned. This is a little girl that's a born-again believer. Her spirit, that's her pneuma, returned. And she got up immediately. Then he gave orders for something to be given to her to eat. Her parents were amazed, but he instructed them to tell no one what had happened. All right, and then before we go over to 23 all the way, while you're on your way to 23, we can stop off at 16. And rich man and Lazarus in verse 19. There was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. So basically living, like Noel. right? Everything was going for him, all right? And then the poor man named Lazarus. Interesting, we don't even know the rich man's name. It doesn't matter. He's dead and gone, not to be remembered. Lazarus, though, is a born-again believer. His name lives on eternally. The poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. All right? His memory is just a body and a soul. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes. Now this is a soul. His body's in the ground, but his soul is in Hades, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. We've taught this before, what the realm of Sheol is all about, the compartment of Hades and the compartment of paradise called Abraham's bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue. Did you know that souls have a tongue? All right. Or Lazarus' soul has a finger. And for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being conformed here, and you are comforted here, and you are in agony. See, the eternal state for the believer is a place of comfort. Lazarus was consciously being comforted. Abraham is able to converse with Lazarus. He's even able to converse across the gulf with the unbelievers, which we see in verse 26. Besides all this, betwixt us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over there from there to us. You say, who in the world would want to leave paradise and go to hell? I'm sorry, go to Hades. I grew up on the West Coast. That's not even rough language. But who would want to leave paradise and go to Hades? This verse says some people might. Quite interesting. Even though they're no longer in their bodies, even though they have given up their sin natures at this point, they've not yet been glorified at the judgment seat. They've not yet gone through that process. In fact, for a lot of folks, there's going to be some hurt. There's going to be some tears at the great white throne. That's why he has to wipe away every tear. And that's another story. So here is this picture. Now, of course, this is in the Old Testament. This is prior to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When he was raised from the dead, he led captive a host of captives. And when he ascended to the Father, he took these souls with him. We understand that from the New Testament applications. We understand that Abraham's bosom is no longer there. He told the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. But we also know that when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives. So Abraham's bosom is no longer there. If you die today, you don't go to Abraham's bosom looking across a chasm at a bunch of unbelievers in Hades. Absent from the body is face to face with the Lord. If you and I die today, we're going to heaven. We're going to the third heaven. We're going to be at the right hand of Jesus Christ as he is at the right hand of the Father. So, why did I take this side trip? Why did I go here? To show you the conscious comfort that Lazarus is receiving and what a delight heaven is. The time of affliction is done with. The time of comforting now begins. All right, now we can get over to chapter 23. Again, this is all introduction. We're just giving vocabulary and introducing the concept. The Spirit is that which makes a believer alive unto God. And when the Spirit departs the body dies. The Spirit, of course, is alive unto God and lives eternally. Jesus Christ on the cross. And darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. So, between Psalm 146:4, Luke 8:55, and Luke 23:46, we see that the departure of the spirit equals physical death of the body. I have vocabulary for spirit. In the Hebrew, you have ruch. Ruch. I just like saying that. Ruch. Reminds me of when I lived in Germany and they had all those good gutturals. Not that I learned a whole lot of German. Ruch. Ruch in the Hebrew index is number 7307. The corresponding Aramaic term is number 7308, which also is ruch. It's the Greek, is the Hebrew word and the Aramaic word. Most of the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, other than about 5 chapters of Daniel, a couple chapters of Ezra, and a few verses in Ezekiel. Basically, the entire Old Testament's in Hebrew, but there is a minor portion that's in Aramaic. And so you have number 7307 for your Hebrew word, ruch, and you have 7308 for your Aramaic word, ruch, which means breath, wind, or spirit. Obviously, if the ruch is blowing and knocks over a tree, pretty much you can say, well, okay, that's wind. But if the ruch of God is convicting a person, well, that's spirit. You can tell by context, for the most part, whether you're dealing with a natural wind or somebody's breath or spirit. It's pretty obvious in context what you're dealing with. Just like in the New Testament, it could refer to the Holy Spirit, could refer to a person's human spirit, could refer to an evil spirit, could refer to a good spirit. Because guardian angels and other elect angels are called spirits as well. So there's your Hebrew, ruch. The Greek term is pneuma, as we have mentioned before. Pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A, pneuma, number 4151, has all the range of meaning that ruch has for the Hebrew. Breath, wind, spirit. It tends not to be used for those other items because the Greek is a technical enough language that there are actually other words that they can use. Better words for wind, better words for breath. And so, generally, although pneuma could refer to such things, in the New Testament, the use is pretty well restricted to spirit. But even so, it could be God the Holy Spirit, it could be your human spirit, it could be a spirit which we would think of as a philosophy of thinking, the spirit of the world, the spirit of iniquity, or it could be an evil spirit, a demon, it could be an elect angel as a good spirit, and so forth. I think probably the best example of that is the last verse of Hebrews chapter 1, which is Hebrews 1:14. With reference to the elect angels, are they not all ministering spirits? Are they not all ministering pneumata? Pneumata being the plural of pneuma. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? If you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you have an angel that's assigned to you. I'm going to have an awful lot to apologize for, I think. You know? Sorry about that. You say, well, you're just a knucklehead, but the good thing is you were saved by grace, so it's been a pleasure being your guardian angel. How about that? Who knows? We may not have such a conversation. By then, he'll probably have better things to do, and I'll probably have better things to do. All right? But angels are called pneuma. Elect angels, fallen angels. And of course, God the Holy Spirit would be pneuma, and then, of course, we have a human spirit as well. Point three, an important note, ruch and pneuma are also used of the Holy Spirit and spirit beings as well, both good and evil. So it makes it a challenge in our word studies if all we want to do, like tonight and Sunday, all we want to do is focus on the human spirit, that means we got to sift through an awful lot of passages. We got to sift through an awful lot of passages that don't pertain to our particular study. All right. This is where we'll pick it up Sunday morning. We will come back. You've got vocabulary now for soul and spirit. We will give you other terms that refer to the invisible part of man, including the heart, the mind, the inner man. Then we'll talk about the body. And then we'll actually, once we finish the introduction, then we'll get into the meat. And we'll show you what it means to be made in the image and likeness of God. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for those who can make it out tonight. Pray for those, Father, who could not because of sickness or a work schedule or something, transportation, other things they couldn't control. overcome those circumstances, Father, and reward the volition of believers who desire to be here. In the case of believers who could have been here but chose not to, well, Father, they've got their volition, and you're faithful. I pray that you would be faithful in their heart, and I pray that you would be at work. And Father, this may be the very night in which Christ returns, and if so, Father, I'm thankful that I was able to attend the Bible study tonight. I was able to do so for the glory of Jesus Christ. And Father, I just thank you for that. In the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, amen. You are dismissed.